will present evidence which is almost never given in public schools. We'll show you how evolution is a faith and not fact. And although many people may not have ever looked at this issue, Dr. Kennedy, this one battle is tremendously vital and could be the key to many of our worst social ills.
Well, Bob, there's no doubt that that is true. Unfortunately, most people are not aware of it. In fact, sadly, most Christians are not aware of it. They don't realize that so many of the problems we face today trace their origins back to evolution. And it is, just as in the Bible, that creation is that which is taught first. And all that ultimately flows out of the Scripture flows from the doctrine of creation. And all that flows in our modern secular humanist society, in its anti-God, anti-Christian viewpoint, flows today from the doctrine of evolution. That's why it is so very, very important.
And with us today is Ken Ham of the Institute for Creation Research, based in Santee, California, near San Diego. And for those who feel that evolutionary belief is not really important, Ken Ham has written a book entitled The Lie, which demonstrates that if we accept evolution, we must reject Christianity and the message of salvation. Dr. Kennedy?
Ken, it's a real pleasure to have you with us today.
Thanks, it's great to be here.
As we mentioned at the start of the program, many people in our society, and even many within the church, have come to accept evolution as a scientific fact. How did you become involved in the defense of creation?
Well, when I look back on it, I realize that one of the major reasons I think that I'm in this ministry is because of the training I received. My parents were Christians, and there's very few Christians in Australia, really, and that's where I come from, if you can tell from the accent. But Australia is a land of about 15 million people, and probably less than 5% would attend church once during the year, so a very small number of born-again Christians. But my parents trained us in a Christian home, and I know my father, who was a school teacher, used to get transferred around a lot to different towns as he progressed from school to school. And most of the churches we went to are fairly liberal churches, because there's just so few evangelical churches in Australia. And I remember one particular time, that it was when I was doing my high school study, that we came across the topic of evolution. And I came home and asked my parents, and they didn't know how to answer the question. They didn't know what to say, except they'd trained us the Bible was the Word of God and trained us on the importance of Genesis, for instance, to the rest of Scripture. And so I went to the local minister of our church, and he said, oh, that's easy. You just believe in evolution and say God did it. And I thought, well, if that's true, and you can't really trust Genesis, how can I trust Exodus, Leviticus, or any of those things? And so at that stage, I just had to pigeonhole the whole thing. And I know when I got through my university training and I was going out to be a teacher, I was given a little book put out by the evolution protest movement in England, which really helped me. And one of the things it did was explain that the Bible teaches death came after Adam sinned. There was no death before Adam. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15, and so on. And started to think about that and realize, of course, God brought in death and bloodshed because of sin so that man can be redeemed. And, you know, this whole world is groaning and travailing in pain, as Paul says in Romans 8. Originally, everything was perfect. Everything's going to be perfect again. At the moment, there's something wrong with the world. Of course, if a Christian believes in evolution, then there's nothing wrong with the world. It's just the evolutionary world that's gone on for millions of years. So what's sin but an inherited animal characteristic? There's no fall of man, and death is nothing special. So the whole basis for redemption seems to be undermined. And I recognized then that Christians couldn't believe in evolution and the Bible. And so I realized there had to be some answers to all of this. And then I read Dr. Henry Morris's Genesis Record, and he's the president for the Institute for Creation Research. And I think that particular publication probably started the creationist movement, the modern creationist movement. And in the Genesis Record, he and Dr. John Whitcomb showed the evidence for Noah's flood and how to reinterpret the strata, the fossil-containing strata around the world, consistent with the idea of a worldwide flood and so on. And then I started to realize some of the answers to these problems. And one of the things that hit me, and I guess just made so much sense, and I was just shocked I hadn't seen it as a science student at university or as a teacher, is the fact that when it comes to the past, we don't have the past. We only have the present. There is a tremendous distinction between the present and the past. And when you go, for instance, to the Grand Canyon and you see all those layers, and you see all those fossils, those dead things in those layers, you didn't see them being formed. You didn't see them being laid down. So how do we really know that they took millions of years, as the evolutionists try to tell us? In fact, the more we've looked at them, the more we realize that they were laid down rather rapidly. And so I started to recognize that I hadn't been taught the philosophy of science. I hadn't been taught the limitations of science. And so I realized that evolution itself really was a belief. It wasn't science at all. And then when I realized that, that just made such a difference in the way that I could explain it to people. And then I read Dr. Henry Morris's Genesis record, and I think this is what really finally clinched the whole thing for me. As I read through his commentary on Genesis, I recognized that every single biblical doctrine of theology, ultimately, directly or indirectly, is founded in the book of Genesis. Why we believe in marriage goes back to Genesis. Why we wear clothes goes back to Genesis. Why man has dominion, why the seven-day week, why is there sin in the world, why is there death in the world. The meaning of anything is tied up with its origin, and there we have it in the book of Genesis, the origin of all the basic entities of the life and universe. And so I recognized if Genesis is not true, if you can't take it literally, if it's not historical truth, then you have no foundation for your doctrine, and Christianity is in trouble. Because if you don't have a foundation for a building, the structure's not going to stand. And that was a real key to me, because I recognized that was something that's missing in many Christians' lives. They do not understand the connection of Genesis to Christianity, to the whole structure. And I recognized at that stage that many people in our churches didn't have this information. They didn't know that there was scientific evidence that supported Noah's flood. They did not know of the importance of the book of Genesis. And so I just had a real burden from the Lord to go out and speak to these people. And I started to go around to churches in Australia and speak on the topic of creation evolution. And I had people come up to me and say, "I never knew this before. This is incredible. Tell me more." And we went on from there in Australia and eventually built the second largest creation organization in the world, the Creation Science Foundation.
You mentioned the fact that evolution is a belief. Can you demonstrate that point, that evolution is not science?
Well, Dr. Kennedy, I like to give a particular example in schools. And the example is this, I suppose. Evolutionists would say life evolved millions of years ago in some primordial soup. Chemicals coming together formed some sort of cell. Eventually you get through onward, upward progression, life on land, and then, you know, monkeys swinging in trees and man eventually coming out of the trees, sort of thing. And so we're told that that's, you know, sort of a summary of evolution. Most evolutionists would say that life probably only evolved once. Some might say it evolved, you know, more than once, but you're talking about something millions of years ago. So I like to ask the students when I'm in the school system, all right, who was there to see these chemicals change into a cell? Well, no one. Okay, well, do we have a written record? No. And we don't have a witness? No. So how do you know what happened? And I like to make the point to them, look, even if, and you don't and you won't and it can't and it hasn't and it will not anyway, but even if you saw chemicals evolve into a cell before your eyes today in some mud puddle somewhere, does that prove it happened millions of years ago? Well, no, it only proved it happened when? Right now. In other words, as you start to think about it, you recognize for something that supposedly happened millions of years ago that you can't verify, you can't repeatedly test, you can't see it happening, you have no written record, you have no witness, that's not science. Science involves repeatedly testing something, using your five senses. I mean, to put man on the moon involves real science. To make this radio station work involves real science, because you're using your five senses in the present. But when it comes to millions of years ago and no one was there, that's not science, that's a belief. They have to believe that chemicals formed into a cell. And not only that, I like to ask the students a question such as, can you give me one example, just one, anywhere in the world, of order and complexity coming from disorder by chance? Just one example. And of course they can't. Everything you observe tells you that you only get order and complexity from disorder with information and a way to make it work. You know, this radio station did not get here by an explosion in a brick factory. We know that millions of years of wind and water erosion did not form the president's heads on Mount Rushmore. And we know it took information to get the order out. And so I say to the students, you realize using your five senses, everything we observe in this world tells us you never ever get order and complexity from disorder by chance. You have to have information. Now that therefore goes against what the evolutionists are saying. They're saying order and complexity will arise by chance from disorder, but you never observe that. So what we observe in the present anyway goes against what they believe happened in the past. When I was on Boston Radio speaking about this, a professor from a local university called up and he was yelling at me, very angry at me, and he said, "Look, but we can do experiments in a laboratory," or how do you say it here, laboratory. "We can do experiments in a laboratory, and we'll make life in a laboratory one day, and then you people are going to be in trouble." And I said, "But sir, the more you do those experiments, you're putting intelligence into your experiments." And he yelled at me on the phone and he said, "We are not putting intelligence into our experiments." The trouble was, I was inclined to agree with him at that stage. But so the point is, that's what they're doing. They're putting intelligence in. So even if scientists made life in a laboratory, Even if they took, you know, using genetic engineering and cloning and took the information that's there to try and make something different, that's got nothing to do with chance. That's got nothing to do with their belief about, you know, life evolving from some primordial soup millions of years ago. In fact, as I say to the students, how can you investigate chance in a laboratory or a laboratory using intelligence? You've got a real problem. So when it comes to the past, you don't have the past. Evolution is really a belief. In fact, I define it like this. It's really a belief about the past based on the words of men who don't know everything, who weren't there, who are trying to explain how all the evidence of the present got there. And that's really what it is. It's a belief.
So what are your priorities as you present this information to people around the country today?
It really depends on which group that you're talking to. I see personally my priority, and one of the reasons that I'm here in this country, is to present this information to the church. And I suppose I say that because what's the point of standing up in a public school and saying God is creator, and the church in the community says, well, hang on a minute, what does that mean? And you're not going to teach them that you can trust the Bible, are you? Now, that sounds terrible, but I find a lot of our opposition does come from the church. Unfortunately, in this country, probably the majority, on the basis of our experience and in travelling around, the majority of Bible colleges and theological colleges and Christian colleges would either teach evolution or say it doesn't matter, or say that, you know, you can have umpteen dozen beliefs about Genesis or something like that. And I therefore feel that on the basis of Scripture, which talks about the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, for instance, you read that in Peter, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I'll heal their land and so on, forgive their sin. I believe that principle applies today as well. I believe that when we look at this nation of America and we see how much the church has abandoned its foundation, does not emphasize creation, has accepted the evolutionary viewpoint, does not accept Genesis as literal historical truth in so many instances, that we need to call the church back to its foundation. They need to recognize that evolution has undermined the foundation of Christianity. And they also need to recognize that as a belief system, evolution is pervading our society. And the more people believe you're a product of chance, the more they believe there's no God, why shouldn't they go out and abort babies and be a homosexual? And why not do what you want with sex and do what you want with drugs, you know, from chemicals you came, so why not return to chemicals to find out what life's all about? And that's what I see happening. And I see, in this nation, I see the collapse of the Christian ethic and the increasing humanist philosophy, because it's directly related to the collapse of the Creation Foundation and the increasing evolutionary philosophy in our society. So the priorities, I believe, are to call the church back to its foundation, to get back to the book of Genesis and stand up for God as creator in society. And now at the same time, I like to outreach to the secular community and outreach to the public school system and to teach people a proper understanding of science and help them to see that the evidence does not fit with evolution at all.
Ken, earlier you mentioned the opposition that you face from within the church. What do you say to Christians who maintain that this is a side issue and it's really not important to Christianity?
You know, Dr. Kennedy, I get that question so often. All around this nation, other nations in the world, I guess that's one of the major questions I'm asked. I like to begin to answer this by quoting from Jesus Christ, because most of these people do believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And for instance, in John 5, Jesus Christ said, "If you don't believe the writings of Moses, how can you believe my words?" We have a similar statement in Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And, of course, Abraham says there, as quoted as saying, if they don't believe the writings of Moses, they're not going to be persuaded even if one rose from the dead, referring to the resurrection, of course. And we have a number of other interesting statements in Scripture too. For instance, in Matthew 19, Jesus Christ, when he was asked about marriage, he was asked about divorce in that passage, which concerns marriage, he quoted from Genesis, "Haven't you read," he said, "he which made them at the beginning, made the male and female," and so on. And as you look through Scripture, one of the things you notice is that the book of Genesis is quoted from or referred to more than any other book. Jesus Christ quoted from Genesis. He accepted it as truth. And Jesus Christ built the doctrine of marriage, for instance, on the book of Genesis. And so what I'd like to say to Christians is we need to realize how foundational Genesis is to the rest of the Bible. It's not just a side issue. It's not just an interesting book. It is foundational. It is the foundational book, because all of our doctrine is founded in Genesis. And as I mentioned before, the whole basis of the gospel message, why did Jesus die on a cross? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God brought in the shedding of blood. He brought in death. And so the shedding of blood at the time of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, He gave them the first clothes, remember, the first blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin. Death and bloodshed was brought in because of sin, so man could be redeemed. If you are going to accept evolution, then there was death and bloodshed millions of years before Adam, so you've wiped out the message of the cross. This is not just a side issue, but even more than that, this whole issue reflects in people's families and it reflects in our nation. Because this nation was once founded on the fact that there was a God who's the creator, and so you interpret the Constitution within that framework, that God sets the rules, so the Christian ethic is the one that should prevail. But as we had more people come into our Supreme Court and into the Senate and other places of power who don't believe in the God of the Bible, who don't believe in the God of creation, well, why shouldn't everyone have a right to their own opinion? If you believe that you're a result of evolution, why shouldn't you do what you want to do? Why shouldn't they make up their own mind? We see that's a philosophy that's pervading our society, and it's a philosophy that really has its foundation in evolution. If there's no God, you have a right to make up your own mind about anything. Whereas if there is a God who's the creator, then what he says, that's the basis of what the rules should be. And so in regard to abortion, it's quite simple to understand from Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1 and so on, Psalm 39, that at the point of conception, you are human, and so abortion is killing. So really, it's not a side issue, it is a foundational issue. And I believe the whole future of this nation and what happens is going to be dependent on what happens at the foundational basis of creation evolution.
We have talked about the fact that many Christian colleges and seminaries are now teaching evolution. And there are many otherwise brilliant Christian men and women who accept evolution and in some cases teach it. My question is, why? Why do you think that these people are willing to throw out Genesis and believe the pronouncements of science in this area?
Well, Dr. Kennedy, I hate to say it, but I think in a number of instances, I think it really... Well, I guess I could classify it a couple of ways. I think in many instances, sadly, it comes down to academic pride. I think for some people, to maintain their academic respectability amongst their peers, that they feel they're committing intellectual suicide if they were to accept the Genesis account, and they think that therefore their peers would mock them and scoff at them. I know of one particular man in Australia, a great Christian man who's very influential. He's a professor in geology, in fact, and he has stated that if he was to accept the creationist view as we accept it at the Institute for Creation Research in our group in Australia, Creation Science Foundation, then he would lose his job. And that's, he's openly stated that. So I think that's one aspect of it. I think another aspect of it is sheer ignorance. For many people out there, I think of some of my own peers in the teaching profession. They've come through a system where they have not been taught the philosophy of science. They really do think the evidence supports evolution. And they have thought that they've had to compromise with the Bible and so on. They just haven't heard the other side. They just haven't heard the information. They have not realized that the dating methods, for instance, have assumptions. They've never been taught that. They've been taught that, you know, this is fact, this is proof. For many of them, they don't even realize that a lot of what they were taught at university has now been thrown out. Evolution has to modify its theory continually as they find that the evidence doesn't fit. So I think those two things, academic pride and ignorance. And, you know, to quote a scripture, too, in regard to this, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a statement there, it says, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have done from the beginning. And then it says, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Willingly ignorant. Some translations say, choose to disbelieve or deliberately reject. There's a choice on their part not to believe what? Three things. Creation, Noah's flood, and coming judgment. You know, a lot of people say to me, look, with some of these brilliant scientists out there, not just those that are Christian, those that are non-Christian, they're brilliant people. If all this evidence you're saying is there, and if all the evidence supports what they're supports what you're saying, in fact, I get this asked in the public school. When I speak so authoritatively, a student will put up his hand and say, sir, I don't understand. If the evidence is all there as you're saying, and you sound convincing, then why don't these brilliant scientists believe it? Why does my teacher believe it? He's been through university. Why not? There's the answer in 2 Peter. By and large, they don't want to believe it. It's a choice on their part not to believe. And the reason is, for the non-Christian, to accept that what we're saying is true is to accept the Bible's true. There's a God. He owns you. He sets the rules. And that's the bottom line.
I think the image that is created on the cover of your book, The Lie, really tells the story. There is a picture of the serpent with an apple, and written on the apple is the word evolution. Satan's first deception was, did God really say that you should not eat from every tree of the garden? And today he's using the same tactic. Did God really say that the earth was created in 6 days?
Well, it's interesting that you say that, because in one of the lectures that I give, I start off with 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "Beware, lest by any means as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." And what Paul's saying is, beware, Satan's going to use the same methods on you as he did on Eve. And what was the method he used on Eve? He brought in doubt to lead to unbelief. Did God really say that? Did he really say that you should eat of, shouldn't eat of all the trees? Of course, you know, Satan misquoted, but it was bringing in doubt. And I think that's what's happened today. Satan has brought in doubt. Did God really say 6 days? Did he really say it was only thousands of years? Did he really say it was a worldwide flood? And in fact, when you go back historically and look at it, at the time of James Hutton and Charles Lyell, around about the early 19th, late 18th century, when they were starting to introduce the whole idea of uniformitarianism, which was starting to question the age of the earth as being just thousands of years. It started to question whether Noah's flood was worldwide, and they started to introduce the idea it was just local. What started to happen was that doubt started to be brought in regard to the days in Genesis, doubt in regard to the flood of Noah. And of course, then Charles Darwin came along in 1859, and he brought in a lot more doubt in regard to other aspects of the creation message. And as that doubt came in, what eventually happened? For many Christians, as well as non-Christians, but it led to total unbelief in regard to the book of Genesis. And when you take away the foundational book of Genesis, then really the rest of Christianity has no foundation to stand on, so eventually it'll collapse. And that's what's been happening over the generations since.
Today we want to discuss the scientific evidence for creation. Of course, there are only two possibilities for the origin of life. Either it evolved from chemicals by chance, as most modern evolutionists believe, or it was created and designed for a purpose by a higher being, namely God. You have said that there is no evidence for evolution in the past, in the present, and that there won't be any evidence for it in the future. Well, those are some statements. Let's take a look at each of them individually. When you say that there is no evidence for evolution in the past, to what are you referring?
Well, the record of the past, Dr. Kennedy, is the fossil record primarily. If we go beyond the beginning of written history, which is only a few thousand years old, if we go beyond that, all we really have is the rocks of the Earth's crust and the fossil record that is found in there. And, of course, we do find, and there have been documented, some many billions of fossils. These are bones and shells and prints and so forth, all sorts of remains of creatures that once lived. And the reason why we say there's no evidence of evolution in this is that no matter how these are organized, there are no transitional forms anywhere. There are distinct kinds, and there are gaps between the kinds, and no transitions between the kinds anywhere in all the fossil record out of all these billions that have been found. And by transitions, I mean transitional structures. For example, if a reptile was to evolve into a bird, as evolutionists claim may have happened, why, somehow the scales of the reptile should become the feathers of the bird, and the legs should become wings. And so we ought to find some animals with intermediate structures where the scales are half scales and now becoming feathers, or you might call them scethers. And you ought to have some wings, half legs and half wings, or half-developed hearts or half-developed eyes or something. But none of these would work, and they've never been found. They apparently never existed. There are no real transitional structures anywhere in all the fossil record. So this is exactly what the creationists would expect if they were created as distinct kinds. But it's not what the evolutionists ought to expect. He ought to find some transitional forms. As a matter of fact, the fossil record ought to be all transitional forms if things have been evolving over the ages. But there's no record of evolution in the past.
And in fact, evolutionists, including Darwin himself, have repeatedly said that the evidence for evolution would be found in the fossil record if it were found at all.
Yes, that's exactly what Charles Darwin said. He did say in his book that the main problem with his evolutionary theory, his idea of evolution by natural selection, was that there were all these gaps in the fossil record, but he felt that with time they would be found, and so the paleontologists would keep digging for fossils and they would find these missing links. Well, something like 99% of all the fossils that have ever been found have been found since Darwin's day, but we still have exactly the same gaps that we had in his day. In fact, if anything, they're even worse. Even in his own framework, where he said that you could explain the origin of species by natural selection, he never cited an example of this, except speculation. He never cited an example where any new species had ever been formed and documented that it really had originated. So there's no evidence.
Digressing for a moment before we continue on our theme of past, present, and future, evolution is called a theory, but according to scientific method, it's really not a theory, is it?
No, absolutely. That's a misnomer. A theory should be something that can be tested, and as a matter of fact, has been tested, and no problem has been found with it yet. It's not even a hypothesis, because a scientific hypothesis ought to be something you can test. Evolution is a model, or a framework, or a system, or a belief structure, or something like that, but it is not a scientific theory, even though they call it that.
Another example of a scientific law that is broken by evolution is the law of probability. Scientifically, if the chance of an event occurring is less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it is said by the experts in this field to be impossible. And yet the chances for the processes of evolution go almost infinitely beyond that.
Oh my, yes. It depends on how you figure this out. There are many different ways, but you can calculate the probability of the chance origin of even the simplest imaginary replicating protein molecule, which would be, say, the precursor of life, and the probability that that would ever happen by chance in all the universe in all time. Well, one calculation by Sir Fred Hoyle said it's comparable to the probability that a tornado going through a junkyard would form a Boeing 747. And if you put it on a numerical basis, so he said 1 out of 10 to the 40,000th power, which is zero, like you mentioned. If you have a probability which involves 1 out of a number greater than the number of events that could ever happen in space and time, and that would be maybe 10 to the 50th, or even if you want to be real generous, 10 to the 100th, a googol, if I'd call it. That is a very big probability compared to the probability of the chance origin of life, so probability theory doesn't even apply now, and you just have to say that the probability is zero. It simply would not happen.
All right, Dr. Morris, we talked about the lack of evidence for evolution in the past and the scientific methods that evolution ignores. You also say that there is no evidence for it in the present.
Yeah, and by that I mean that as we study the processes and systems and plants and animals of the present, science supposedly being what we can actually observe and experiment on, nobody has ever seen evolution take place. So it's not observable. It's not experimental. It is true that we see variation take place. That is horizontal change within limits at the same level of complexity, such, for example, as the different varieties of dogs. These all have come from the same ancestral dog maybe a few thousand years ago. It doesn't take a million years to do that, or the different varieties of rose or something like that. Variation we do see, and that's perfectly expected by the creationist as well as the evolutionist, but that's within limits, and it's the same level of complexity. But what no one has ever seen in all human history is the development of any kind of a species or any kind of a taxon, they call it, into a higher, more complex kind of creature. And so that's why we say that evolution is not observable in the present. Nobody's ever seen it happen. Furthermore, nobody knows how it works. There have been all sorts of tests made and experiments conducted trying to determine how evolution might work, and there have been different theories. Darwin thought he'd solved the problem when he said it took place by natural selection. Not too long ago, Dr. Colin Patterson of the British Museum of Natural History, one of the world's top evolutionists, said this: no one has ever produced a species by natural selection. No one's ever gotten even near to it. And so no one has ever seen a new species form, let alone a new genus or family or anything else. Don't know how it works, never seen it happen. So we say it hasn't happened, and that's why they don't see it happen. It isn't happening, it isn't true, and yet they insist that it's a proved fact of science, but science is what we can see, and they've never seen that happen. So it's not occurring in the present, and as we pointed out a while ago, there's no evidence ever occurred in the past.
What examples have evolutionists given to demonstrate their belief that evolution is occurring today?
Probably the most common one is the case of the peppered moth, a little species called Biston betularia. That's often said to be the prime example of evolution in action. Well, what this consists of is simply a variation. It's the moth that shifted its dominant coloration from a light peppered color back in the a couple hundred years ago to now, or later rather, a dominant black coloration because of the fact that it was perching on the tree trunks, and they were initially light-colored, became darker colored with the Industrial Revolution and the smoke and soot and so on, and so gradually the population shifted to a darker coloration, so there would be protective coloration against the birds that would otherwise pick them off. And now that they've cleared up the atmosphere a bit over there, it's shifting back toward the lighter coloration again. Well, this is just a horizontal shift at the same level of complexity. There's no new species. It's still the same species of moth. It's just a different variety, one light-colored, one dark-colored. It's a different variety of moth. But to have real evolution, that moth has to evolve into something different. It has to become a butterfly or a dragonfly or a bird or something. But nothing like that, of course, has ever been seen. And the few examples that are cited are like that. Some of them are mutations, like they talk about the mutations on the fruit fly Drosophila. But mutations are harmful. They're not helpful. And most of them are lethal, and at least they, at the very most, they're neutral. And so although there have been literally hundreds, I guess thousands of mutations observed on the fruit fly, the fruit fly is still a fruit fly, and even at the very most, it's never become anything different. It's never become a new species or anything else. It's still the same old animal, except it's less viable than it used to be. It's going downhill. And that brings up another point. Evolutionists even tell us that within human history, on the average, one species of creature, plant, or animal has become extinct every day. So we're losing a lot of species. And so in the course of human history, there have been many thousands of species become extinct, but nobody's ever seen a new one evolve. So if evolution is going on, it's going in the wrong direction. And it's you wonder how these ever got to be there when they're all running out now. So again, this is evidence that evolution is not taking place today. The changes that are taking place are either horizontal within limits or downward towards deterioration and extinction.
And the last element in this part of our discussion is your statement that we won't be seeing any evidence for evolution in years to come. How can you predict what will or will not be found in the future?
Well, of course we can't. No one can really predict the future. But in terms of scientific extrapolation, which is what scientists do, they start from what they know and then they make predictions from that. Well, what we know concerning the laws of change in nature indicates that evolution is not going to happen because it's not possible in terms of these laws. And by that I mean the two basic laws of nature, or the laws of science, are what we call the law of conservation and the law of decay, or other terms that are used are the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And there are other terms. But the idea is, the first one is the law of conservation, that although you can change forms of matter and energy, you cannot create any, nor can any be annihilated. The total is always conserved. And the second law is that although none is annihilated, always in every kind of an event or a system or a reaction or process, some of the input energy becomes less available for future use. It goes out into useless forms of energy like heat energy, which can't be used anymore, although it's still there. Temperature of space is warmed up a bit maybe. But it becomes less available, and so there's a downward tendency in nature. Everything tends to go downhill towards less organization, towards decreased order, towards decreased complexity, towards randomness, towards greater probability, or towards less viability, all sorts of ways you can express this, but always it's downhill. So there's a conservation in quantity, but a decay in quality in every natural process. And both of these contradict the idea of evolution, which not only explains the creation of things, but also the upward development of things towards higher levels. And these concepts are exactly opposite to the principles of conservation and disintegration, which are the two basic laws of science governing every natural process, as far as we know.
Give us a brief testimony of your own life and how you came to see that evolution was a lie.
I believed in evolution during my college days and for some time afterwards. That was a long time ago, so I've been a creationist for a long time now. But in those days, I was an evolutionist, but I was never an atheist like the doctrinaire evolutionists are. I was a theistic evolutionist. I was a professing Christian, and I think I really was a Christian. So I was a, quote, Christian evolutionist, which is really a contradiction in terms, but I was. Shouldn't have been, but I was. And I just didn't think much about it. And I'm afraid that's the case with most people who are evolutionists. They just don't consider it much. They have their other interests, and they just go along with the crowd. But when I really became an active Christian, which was some years after I got out of college, and became concerned with the Bible and with trying to win people to Christ, then I had to have answers to these questions, and so I began to study the evidences. I was in engineering, and that was a scientific area, and I was dealing with scientific people all the time, and so they wanted answers, not just guesses, but evidence, like engineers have to have to design their systems and so on. And the more I studied not only the Bible, but the evidence in science, I found, first of all, that the Bible could not possibly be harmonized with evolution. I wanted it to be. But the more I studied it, the more I found it was impossible. The Bible simply will not support the evolutionary theory. So then I studied the scientific evidence, and there wasn't much creationist literature in those days. And what did exist was mostly by theologians. There was not anything much written by scientists, and I was looking for that. But there wasn't much. So most of my studying was evolutionary literature. I read all kinds of books on evolution, trying to see what their evidences were. Well, the more I studied that, the more it became evident to me they didn't have any evidence. All of it was speculation, and it might have been this way, or this may have happened, or perhaps it was like this, but nobody could ever cite any firm evidence that they really knew was true that supported evolution. And so I finally became convinced they didn't have anything. And the Bible didn't teach it, and now the scientific evidence didn't, so I really began to really study creationism in a scientific way. And I've been at that ever since. And the more you study the Word of God and the world of God, the more they're compatible, and everything testifies of God's creative and redemptive work in the world to me now.
As we look at evolution today, a theory that an article in Newsweek described as a theory in crisis, I know that you said that no one can predict the future, but what do you think is going to happen to this argument between creation and evolution in the coming years?
Well, this would be simply a prophetic guess, and that's all, obviously, because I don't know. You can kind of try to predict what's going to happen in terms of the prophetic scriptures, and then you're fairly safe as long as you don't go too far out on a limb on some of the interpretations. But other than that, I would just say that it looks to me like the world is going to become more and more polarized. We've seen a tremendous shift in favor of creation in recent years, even among educated people, scientists, and so forth. So I don't think it's ever going to go back like it was, say, 30, 40 years ago, where evolution just dominated everything. We have a real live issue taking place today in the world of science. The scientific establishment has published in the past few years some 40 books written against the creation movement, and hundreds of articles, so they're concerned about it. And so I think the issue is polarizing people. And maybe people say, well, that's not good. Well, I think it is good, because people are having to really wrestle with the problem and see where they stand. And this is true even in the Christian community. It's tending to polarize Christians. Those who are going to compromise with this evolutionary philosophy are finding it necessary to be more obvious with their compromise, whereas the creationists are becoming stronger all the time because they see that the facts support them, and so they're encouraged. So I think the creationist movement is going to continue to grow. Evolutionist movement is going to continue to become stronger in opposition, and how that's going to work out, I don't know. I don't see that we're ever going to persuade the United States Congress or the Supreme Court or anything to mandate creationism. I don't think that's going to happen, because the world is against God, and the God of this age, the Scripture says, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So we do have to evaluate the spiritual dimensions of the issue too. But nevertheless, I think that the creation revival, as I would call it, is going to continue and grow stronger until the Lord returns.
You have been called the father of the modern creationist movement. I don't know whether you accept that title or not, but ICR has been growing in prominence in the past few years, and you have conducted conferences in churches and auditoriums across the country. As you look at what is happening today, are you pleased with how God has worked through your organization?
Yes, the Lord has blessed in a tremendous way. No, I don't like to be called the father of modern creationism. There are lots of other people that have been involved, are involved. I think that the Lord did use a book that Dr. John Whitcomb and I wrote some 25 years ago called The Genesis Flood as a sort of a catalyst to bring creations together and get them concerned and active. But there were creations before us, of course, and there are lots of others now. So many people have been involved, and we're thankful for what the Lord has done with our efforts. As far as the Institute for Creation Research is concerned, it was only formed in 1970. The Creation Research Society was formed in 1963, some 7 years before that. But the Institute was the first and almost the only organization which has a full-time staff of creation scientists doing research and writing and teaching in this field, and we've got a graduate school and everything. So I think that's why it's been able to accomplish more, because it has a full-time staff. But in the Creation Research Society, for example, there are, well, I don't know what the current membership is, but at one time there were 700 scientists in that membership with master's or PhD degrees. And over the years, allowing for those who have dropped out and others come in, there have been well over 1,000, I'm sure. And maybe several thousand, I don't really know. But anyway, lots of scientists have been involved and are being involved. And there are many other creationist organizations now, lots of them. We know of over 100. Either local or state or national organizations, not only in this country, but in many other countries. And all this has happened just in the past 25 years, so there really is a growing movement, and I do have to be encouraged. When I compare the situation now with what it was when I first got interested in it about 40 years or so ago, I was on a university faculty, and I just hardly ever could find anybody, either on my faculty or any other, who agreed with me on creationism, particularly from the point of view of the literal creation and the worldwide flood and so forth. But now they're everywhere. So the Lord has blessed.
There are undoubtedly millions of Christians throughout this country who accept evolution for one reason or another. How would you encourage them to reevaluate their position?
Well, of course, I would encourage them, first of all, to recognize that this is a vital issue. And the tragic thing is, not so much that many Christians are opposed to creation, but they just don't think it's very important. It's sort of an incidental matter, and they don't want to think about it much. So they need to realize it is vitally important. Evolutionism dominates our schools and our whole society and has for a long time, and it's the basis of things that we fight, like abortionism. The basis for that is evolutionary thinking, and the same way with pornography and the immorality of our day. All of these are based on evolutionary philosophy. Christians need to realize how important this is and then be willing to study to see what the facts are. I think we're not going to be swayed much by, say, one radio program or one message in a church or something. They need to really take it seriously, and I would like to see them get a hold of some of our books and read them. I think we've seen more results from that than any other one thing. More people who have really been transformed as far as their life is concerned, from a sort of a lukewarm, middle-of-the-road, take-it-easy Christian, the one who's vitally concerned with God's Word and His truth, and has become a strong creationist through reading our books, because there's enough material there to where they can really deal with the issues adequately, not just a one-shot sort of a message. But if you don't have anything but the one-shot, then at least we hope that something like this can persuade a few people that at least they ought to go look at the evidence. And we've said that there's no scientific evidence for evolution. All the evidence supports creation. Well, maybe they don't agree with that, but at least they know that there are reasonably intelligent people who think that and who have studied the evidence, and so maybe that will encourage them to do that on their own. Well, I hope so anyway.